Let's turn to Zechariah again, chapter 4 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? And on to verse 14. So you remember how this chapter begins with a scene of a great fluorescent lampstand and two olive trees each side of it, and they're dropping their oil into the reservoir at the top of the menorah, so that all the lamps then, 7 or 49 of them, are all burning brightly, constantly. And it's a picture then of grace unceasing that comes down to us from God, of his fullness we receive, and he fills all of us who believe in him, who are joined to him. There are pipes that join us to him by which love and joy and peace and all the graces of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of strengthening and counseling and praying and leading and preaching and so on all come to us from him, so that there's an all-sufficiency in Jesus Christ, a superabundance in him. For whatever lies ahead of you, for whatever trials confront you and face you, then grace will be given to you for every good work that's necessary for you to do in every circumstance. And that's a picture then of the church then being light, being a lighthouse, being the light of the world. And now there are several more lessons that follow up from this theme in the second half of the chapter. And the first great lesson is that God completes everything he has begun. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 8, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple, his hands will also complete it. Zerubbabel was the governor, and one day the governor sent out a herald through the streets of this broken down dusty city, and he told the people to gather together for an important announcement. And when they gathered, they were told that it was time to begin building the house of the Lord again. And so it was Zerubbabel, of course, who did the ceremonial beginning, who cut the turf, as it were, and laid the foundation in that scene of devastation, which only recently had been the habitation of scorpions and snakes and jackals. It had been a ghost town for 80 years. But now, out of its ruins then, the people had hope for the future. The ceremony was held then at a certain day at such a time. And the people gathered there. And they were to consecrate themselves to this work, to serving the Lord, to toil, to presenting their bodies as living sacrifices to themselves, and not only collecting food and gathering it and planting new vineyards and resisting the enemy, not only all those things and building a roof over their own heads, but setting up now a temple for Almighty God. And Zechariah preaches to them, after Zerubbabel has laid the foundation, Zechariah preaches, and he says to them, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Well, we've seen it. They all knew that. They all saw the great event. His hands will also complete it. And so, it was not the prophecy that sometime in the future, in a century's time, long after Zerubbabel had died, would this temple be completed, but that he who had begun this work would also complete the work himself. His hands, those frail hands when he picked up the shovel and began to dig, that were frail and trembling because he remembered all their years in Babylon and remembered there how they'd longed for such a day when they would return, and when God's house would be built again. And this was the beginning of this. And he was filled with wonder and awe that he had lived to see this day. But those hands that had begun this work of rebuilding the temple would also complete that work that they had begun. How can we profit from this great assuring word of Zechariah? Well, firstly, not by assuming that everything we do, then God is going to bless and it is the will of God for us to do it. We have to be sure, first of all, that God has called us to something. Has God called you to this courtship and marriage? Because for Christians, there can be no courtship without marriage as its goal. Is the special one you love, is she a believer? Or perhaps you're going to do some evangelistic work. Are you doing it with the knowledge and support of the leadership of the church? Do they agree that you have the gifts for this enterprise? If there's going to be some outreach, have you explained what you're doing to the congregation? And have you asked for their encouragement? Is it a subject of prayer in the church? In other words, don't assume that every thought that comes to you, your mind, is from the Lord. Let's be in agreement that this really is a work that God has called us to and that God has begun. Because if we know that, if we know God has begun something, then God will complete it. And then let's make sure that we lay a good foundation for every work that we begin. You know the story in the Sermon on the Mount whereby Jesus ends that story of the two builders, the foolish builder who lays hardly any foundation at all to his house, and when a storm comes, it's just washed away. Because he had nothing to root himself and ground himself in to stand during the storm. He was helpless before it, because he had no foundation to be tested by the elements that came into his life. The wise man laid a foundation, and the foundation, Jesus tells us, is the Sermon on the Mount. It's all the things that Jesus says, that the Lord Jesus tells us who we are, why we're in the world, and what's the purpose of life. And he's told us then that nothing in the law of God will pass away, that we're to have no other gods but him, and we're not to make any idols, and we're not to take his name in vain, and we're to honour mum and dad, and we're to keep the Sabbath holy one day every week, and we're not to be violent, and we're not to be sexually sinning, and we're not to steal or lie or to covet things that belong to other people. And that's the foundation on which we live our lives. The foundation is his wonderful grace to us that sent his Son in his love to bear our sins and to become the Lamb of God, to take those sins away that we can be reconciled to God and know God. And we build on that. We build on God's love for us, Jesus' work for us, the Holy Spirit sanctifying and living in us. And that's the foundation for our lives. And then there comes also a dawning realization that God is in our lives and in the work that we do. Paul writes to the Philippians and tells them those familiar words in the first chapter and verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will go on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. He begins the work in us. You perhaps can remember a time when you were tricked into coming to a meeting. You didn't know that there would be a sermon and that there would be preaching and that the preaching would be so direct and that you would be challenged now to give up your unbelief and come and put your trust in Jesus Christ, that your only hope was the dear Lamb of God who died for us in our place, to end our abandonment and alienation from him. And the words then stuck in your mind, and more you wanted to find out. You began to read the Bible. You began to read books about the Bible. You began to enjoy the company of Christian people. And God began a work in you and began to change you. He began it all.
He brought the friends. He brought the message. He provided the books for you, all through various means. The beginning was God. And you can see, yes, it wasn't my devising at all. It was God who did it. And if God begins a work in us, then, well, God goes on performing it, and God completes it in the day of Christ, when he shall come and all his holy angels with him, and he shall come and raise the dead, and the spirits of just men will be joined again with their dust, and will be glorified and transformed into his glorious body, and we shall ever be with him in a new heavens and a new earth, the Christian hope that we have. And God, who begins a work bringing you along to a meeting and giving your ears to hear a message, completes it in that glorious day at the end of the world. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. The Lord will also complete it. He completes everything that we began. We don't, do we? Our homes are full of half-read books. Our homes are full of half-done do-it-yourself, of woodwork and painting and decorating that's half-heartedly begun, and we've given up, and the months are going by, and we're sort of justifying that we quite like it the way it is now. God never half does a work. God is not into half measures at all. God begins a work and then he performs it. And he will use different means, different rebukes, different encouragements, different strengths, different testings to complete the work that he has begun. Zechariah says men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel, verse 10. Now I've read the commentaries, of course, on this passage, and they discuss the Hebrew, and I really haven't kept up my Hebrew enough to judge what they say, to pass a comment myself on the meaning of this word plumb line. But I've read what the commentators say, and they say there's a word that's used for plumb line in the Old Testament, and this is not it. This is a new word, a different word, a unique word. Literally, it means the stone, the tin. The stone, the tin. Strange. Two words are joined together, like that, here. And the best meaning, it seems, this commentator persuaded me that the best meaning was that it was a specially prepared stone, a unique stone. It would be the final stone, then, in the analogy that we are seeing here. The coping stone. The last stone of all, when all the walls had gone up, and then the stone is placed on the top. And Zerubbabel would be climbing the ladders, and the people would be gathering around to see the final stone laid in the temple, and they would sing psalms of praise, and they would be preaching and rejoicing that that work that was begun when a much younger, black-haired Zerubbabel began and dug up the first spadefuls of soil to lay the foundation. Now he was laying the coping stone, and grace, grace, the people shouted. God had begun that good work, and God completed the work, because it was all of him. It was his direction, it was his protection. It was him giving the grace of endurance and stickability and gumption that we all need if we're going to live the Christian life as we should. So the work that God begins, he completes. And that's the first lesson that we learn. And the second lesson that we learn from this passage is that we're not to despise the day of small things. Verse 10, then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? You see, they were there in the congregation, standing round in the audience, looking, and not all of them were persuaded when they saw Zerubbabel have the clean, shining shovel and begin to dig up the foundation. I remember when a new library was opened at Westminster Seminary in 1963, and John Murray was asked to cut the sod and lay then aside the turf, and how he got this this spade, and he dug it in, and then he went at a 45 degree angle and a 45 and a 90 degree angle all the way around, and then he cut out a huge divot of turf, and when we all clapped and laughed, we all said to one another, "He's a real farmer's son, isn't he? He's a real farmer's son." And they could look back to the day when something like that happened with Zerubbabel. But not all of them were persuaded. They said, "Oh, we've got so much to do. How can we take on such a project like this? We've got a home to look after. We've got children. We've got elderly parents to care for. There are the bandits that come and descend on us and steal our livestock. And there are the warlords that are threatening us all the time. And what if a new emperor comes to Babylon and will take us prisoner? Is it worth doing this?" And they spoke like that. And then Zechariah preached to the doubters in their midst and said, "Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation, and he will complete. God will complete through Zerubbabel what he has begun." And he challenges them about their emotions. They were a bedraggled, dusty group of men, some of them still in hovels, others had done well and were living in sealed, beautiful wood houses, panelled wood houses, and they were all standing in the ruins of Solomon's temple. And they were an insignificant group of people and a poor group of people. They were. They were so ordinary. And it is essential for us, as we face 2014, to remember just how weak and ordinary we are by nature. To have that as an absolute conviction, that we're weak physically, that we're weak financially, that we're weak intellectually, there are a few geniuses among us, we're weak in rank and possessions and influence, we have no silly notions that we are a super church, and that we are super Christians, hyper Christians. Our hope is only in God's daily blessing, God meeting with us, God speaking to us when we gather here on the Lord's Day. Let's be convinced by the words that Paul spoke to the Corinthians, because they're 100% true of us. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before him." You see, if you're going to join us, if you're going to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and you're going to gather in this building on the Lord's Day with us, then you are gathering with very ordinary people whose only testimony is that the grace of God interrupted their lives and reached them and taught them. Even the mighty apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to save him from being puffed up. And though he took sessions of prayer to ask that God would remove that thorn in the flesh from him, the only answer he had from God was, "My grace is sufficient for you to do all I want you to do in your life, in your letter writing and in your travels and your evangelism and your praying and your counseling and your preaching. You can do it all, and you can do it better with the thorn in the flesh than you could do without it. His grace, God's grace, is sufficient for us." And Paul said, "I realize this, when I am weak, Then I'm strong. Because when I feel strong, I don't go to God. I don't cry to God for help because I'm strong. I don't ask God for wisdom because I'm wise. I don't ask God for guidance because I know. But when I feel my weakness and confusion and that I'm living in darkness, I'm saying all the time, Lord, I'm so weak. You've got to help me. You've got to open doors for me. You've got to give me strength. You've got to show me the way. You've got to help me. I can't get through this winter without you. How can I care for this child? How can I care for this loved one who is getting increasingly weak? How can I do it by myself? I need strength from you. And it's only when we realize our weakness that we'll go to God and keep going to God. And God encourages us, doesn't he? Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. God gives us encouragement to go expecting him to answer us. We live in a day of small things. The work is tough. We are greatly outnumbered. There are fightings without and fears within. Even our own Christian folk let us down. Our families embarrass us. We seem to advance numerically by 3 steps and then we go back 2. And the powers of atheistic hostility have the media in their pockets and the education structures and many of the heroes of young men and women. Many churches are not seeing conversions. And they are days of small things. And so in days of small things, then we are to ask God for help, aren't we? We are asking him to help us dream the impossible dream and reach the unreachable shore and see a nation being born in a day. You are coming to a king. Large petitions will you bring for his grace and power. As such, none can ever ask too much. So we are being rebuked when we start to despise a day of small things. Are these days of small things? I said to a theologian, Bob Lefham, earlier this year, I said to him words that I've said to you that I thought were smart words. They may be days of small things in which we live, but they are not days of absolutely nothing at all. He said, since Pentecost, these are not days of small things. Well, that was a very thoughtful response. Since the day of Pentecost, when Christ was exalted and given the Holy Spirit and poured it out, and 3,000 were converted, and the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost corners of the earth. These have not been small days of small things for us. Paul says he has poured out on us generously the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, Titus 3:6. There are more Christians in the world than ever before. There's not a country on the globe in which there are not true believers in Jesus Christ. There are more ministers and missionaries and preachers than any time in the history of the world. More fine books have been published now in a decade than in 19 centuries that preceded our own. All of us here this morning who are believers were once dead in trespasses and sins. And God saw us and pitied us and convicted us and illuminated us and made us alive and gave us trust in Jesus Christ. And there are millions like us worshipping in ordinary communities like this. Devilish persecution can't destroy the church in North Korea. The snare of materialism can't kill it in the USA. Marxism can't obliterate it in China. Poverty is not destroying it in East Africa. There is in our own land, in every town, there is Jesus Christ crucified in many, many, many congregations. We're not seeing mega churches anywhere in Wales today. We're not seeing enormous personalities in the pulpits as in past eras. That's not God's plan for us. He's using a host of anonymous preachers. And he's using little gospel congregations and Christian families and a network of magazines and publishers and camps and websites and homeschooling and Christian schools and biblical seminaries. And all this is unknown to the world and unnoticed by the world. We meet together and exhort one another or encourage one another. I get letters now, as you have, over Christmas. Christmas cards and then a letter saying, this is what our family has done. This is what's going on in our church. These are the young people and this is what they've been doing and the camps they've been to and the professions of faith that they have made. Thousands of small things are going on. None of us is Nelson Mandela, but in a believer in Jesus Christ, who is going to be made like him, and the angels will be in awe when they meet him, that that believer may be of far more significance and grandeur unto God's glory. How can we despise the day of small things? He's talking about being contemptuous and loathing the work of God and repugnance and deploring it. He's speaking about us being contemptuous of the work around us. How can we do that? Are we so godlike? Are we so wise? Are we so mature that we can disdain the days we live in and our fellow believers? We've no right. We've no right then to despise the weakest evidence of grace in a man or woman who comes to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Here's a cobbler's shop in Northampton. And there's a man there, he started repairing shoes when he was 16 years of age. And he did it for 12 years. And he read avariciously. His education was non-existent. Never went to university. He was an autodidact. He had no degrees, his savings were depleted. It's so tempting to demean the achievements of this man, wasting his life, repairing shoes outside Northampton. Then he wrote a little essay that he read in a church, and then he read it at a group of ministers, and it was about the need to take the gospel to the ends of the world. His name was William Carey. And 12 years after he'd begun in the late 20s, he went off to India. For 7 years in India, he labored. Not one Indian came to trust or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were 25 years of small things. And yet, all the time he was working, he was translating the Bible into many Indian languages. He ended up professor of Oriental languages in Calcutta. And he was the father of modern missions. And all the millions that have followed him look back to what he did to break the peace and open new avenues. And you would see him and you could deplore that work. I'm saying to you, don't despise the smallest times of prayer. Don't despise the least task that you have in the congregation. Don't despise reading the Bible just for 10 minutes each day. Don't despise looking down at the pavement when a scantily dressed woman comes walking towards you. Don't despise speaking lovingly and patiently to your children and your spouses and your parents. Don't despise making sure you meet deadlines and get your homework done and hand it in. Don't despise the lisping, stammering tongue by which you speak to others. The tongue is such a small thing. Don't despise little things. You know this little magazine that some of the students here have brought out. This is the second one now, and they produced it and they're giving it to their friends. And you can see how well done it is. And it's just a little thing, isn't it? Salt and light. they've called it. You don't despise small actions done in the name of Christ. Jesus says, a cup of cold water doesn't lose its reward. He undid the laces on their shoes and took off their sandals and he washed their feet. And we all remember it. It's done in the name of Christ. It's done for the glory of God. Don't despise. Let's banish that from our minds. That spirit, it's ugly.
And the last thing we read here is how God uses men to accomplish his purposes in the world. And so verse 11, he asks, then the prophet asks a question. I ask the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Well,
no, we know what they were. That's God. That's what the olive trees were, raining down the oil into them. That's a symbol of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You can think of it like that. Or the human and the divine nature of God. And the angel says nothing. And there's a brief silence. And then we read, again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out gold and oil? And the angel seems puzzled by Zechariah's question. Don't you know? The angel asks. Then he tells him about the branches then. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. They are the means by which then the oil comes to us. It comes by means. And they could be Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. They are the ones through whom God governs and brings grace to the people. Or they could be the two prophets that were active in their friendship and in their ministry, Haggai and Zechariah. They are. Grace comes through means. Grace comes through all the influence you have over one another. The conversations that you will be engaged in the next half an hour. The friendship that you have and the love and the concern you have for one another. The encouragement that you give. All those verses with the words one another in Scripture. Praying for one another, helping one another, counseling one another. And my ministry to you, God uses means. God uses men. There was a book written a century and a half ago. It was written by a man who was a chaplain in the Confederate Army. He fought for the Missouri 5th Infantry Regiment. His name was Edward McKendry Bounds. And he wrote 8 books on prayer, but only one of them was published before he died. And his most famous one then, published after his death, was a book called Power Through Prayer. And what is significant about that book is its opening sentences, and everyone quotes it. It's the one thing about Bounds that he passes on to us. And I'm going to pass it on to you, as in many pulpits today it'll be quoted all over the world. And I'm quoting it in support of what I've read to you in this passage. That the two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil, they are the anointed ones, the people through whom grace comes. This is what Bounds writes. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations, new engineering to advance the church and secure growth and success for the gospel. The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the medium or in the organization. But God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And so there were men. There were two prophets. There was a governor. There was a high priest. Before Jesus Christ came, God prepared a person to be his herald and forerunner. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And God's salvation came to us through one who was son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Mary. Unto us a child is born. The church's salvation comes through that boy born in Bethlehem. And Paul sees the gospel as succeeding as it comes through men of a certain moral and spiritual character. It's through men that the gospel is taken to Kenya and Korea and Ecuador and Albania and the nations of the earth. The glory and efficiency of the gospel is that it comes through men that God has set apart and called. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed, for you know how we dealt with you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory." It was such a man then. It was this gold pipe of an apostle through whom the oil of the Spirit came and refreshed and transformed life in Thessalonica, dulled the sharpness and cruelty there, warmed the coldness of the place by the gospel. No Bracken systems can bring peace and health and everlasting life. No one drinks the gospel out of a rusty cup, out of a dirty tap. God prepares golden pipes and golden oil through the purity of the men and women that speak the word of God. It's a non-negotiable reality for us. We are looking for Holy Spirit-filled men. If you look to methods and trust in them, then it will be darkness and confusion and death for this congregation. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better engineering or no more novel methods or new organizations, but holy, loving, God-fearing, spiritual, Spirit-filled men. Golden pipes through whom golden oil flows. Men of the word, men mighty in prayer, men who can encourage and comfort and urge others to live lives worthy of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't come through methods. The Holy Spirit comes through people in whom the Spirit lives. People in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. So, three lessons you've had this morning then. One, a word about God. God never leaves a work undone. He never half does a job. If he begins it, he completes it. If he lays the foundation, he will lay the capstone. Secondly, a word of warning to us. Don't despise days of small things. Thirdly, a word about God for our instruction. God uses men to accomplish his purposes in the world. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, now to help us to remember the lessons from thy word. Deliver us from ignorance, from leaving this place as stupid as we came, as defiant, as godless as we came, but in our hearts plant a cry of yearning and longing to be the men and women in whom God lives, whom God can use in the future for Christian homes and Christian parenthood and raising loving children who know and fear the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the children and their parents who we've seen and heard with such delight this morning, and do bless all that they've reminded us of as they sung of the Saviour who came. Hear our prayers, because we bring them all in Jesus' name. Amen.